As God's servant Joel commenced his prophecy, he did so by addressing the great problem of sin that was plaguing the land of Judah at that time. This is how he commenced his prophecy, by speaking of the great problem of sin that was troubling the land of Judah at that time. God's promise to the people of Israel when they were in captivity in Egypt was not only that he would deliver them from their bondage, but that he would also bring them up out of that land onto a good land and a large, onto a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, they would live in a land which would be bursting forth with rich blessing. It would be a country filled with nourishment and with sweetness. This was God's promise to the people. And this is what the phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey, means. It speaks of a land filled with goodness, a land filled with nourishment, a land filled with sweetness. They would have a blessed inheritance and live in the joy of the Lord. This then is what God did. He saved his people from Egypt, brought them out of bondage, brought them to the Red Sea, delivered them from their enemies, and eventually he brought them into the promised land, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And so God fulfilled his word to his people. God's word came true. God's promises always come true. And this is what happened to the people of Israel and Judah. Yet as God raised up Joel to minister to the people of Judah, the state of affairs within the land did not in any sense resemble a land flowing with milk and honey. As Joel came along to minister God's word, the state of affairs in the land of Judah in no way resembled a land flowing with milk and honey. The very opposite was the case. It was a land devastated and stripped bare. A land that had been ravished by pestilent insects. And we read of this in verses 6 and 7 here in Joel 1. See again what it says. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. And of course this is speaking of these insects, these locusts that have come up upon the land. And it says in verse 7, he hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. What a terrible situation this was. A rich and fruitful land had been consumed by plagues of insects, even to the point that it was now clean bare. It had been stripped bare and there was nothing left. Joel's task then as God's servant was to give an explanation to the people of Judah and to set before them why these devastating and disastrous events were to take place. And this was his first job. His job was really to declare and explain the truth behind the tragedy. And that was Joel's first task here. To declare and to explain the truth behind these tragic events that had come into the land. And this is why Joel commences his prophecy by setting forth the consequences of sin. And we looked at this last time. All of the trouble in the land of Judah was because of sin. It was because these people had turned from the truth and refused to humble themselves before God. The plagues of locusts that were eating up the fruit of the land and devouring their food came because of the sinful rebellion of the people. And this is why these circumstances had developed and taken place. It was all related to sin. It was all because of sin. As Joel then starts off his ministry, he does so by pointing to the problem. And the reason why they were suffering, the sadness in which they were enduring in the land. Now as we think of how Joel started his ministry, we are reminded that the preacher's first task, the gospel preacher's first duty, is to declare and explain the truth about the tragedy. That is really the gospel preacher's first task. To declare the truth about the tragedy. The truth about the tragedy of this world and what has happened in this world. This world is a world filled with sorrow. It is a world filled with sadness. There is disease. There is distress. There is depression. There is division, and at the end of life, what is it? There is death. This is the world we live in. It's a world in which there is great sadness and great sorrow. Devastating sorrow and grief fills our world. The wise King Solomon, speaking in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 22 and 23, says of man's circumstances, "What hath man of all his labour, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath laboured under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief." This is man's circumstances in this world. All his days are sorrows. And the sorrows of the life, of this life are punctuated for times of happiness and joy. But really taking it all into view, life is sorrow and toil and trouble. And Job put it this way in Job 14 verse 1. "Man that is born of a woman is a few days full of trouble." Psalm 84 verse 6 refers to life in this world as passing through the valley of Baca. And the word Baca is the Hebrew word which means weeping. In other words, the psalmist is saying this world is a valley of weeping or tears. A place in which there is trouble and grief. That is the reality of this world. A place of sorrow, a place of toil, a place of grief. Now the great question is why? Why is this world a place of suffering? Why is it a place of sorrow? This is one of the first tasks of the gospel preacher. To explain the truth about the tragedy. The truth about these tragic circumstances. And of course, just as it was in Joel's day, so it is still the case today. The reason for all of the misery and mess which afflicts this world and our lives is sin. It is sin. It is because this world is a fallen world. It has been corrupted by sin. And as such, it is under God's curse. This is the reason why we suffer what we do in this world and in this life. This is the first thing that men and women need to realize in regard to this world and themselves. Everything in the created world has been destroyed and has been defiled by sin. And this is why there is misery. And this is why we as perishing sinners need salvation. This is why we need to be delivered. This is why we need new life. This is why we need to be converted. Because of sin. The consequences, the devastating and destructive consequences of sin. And so this is the first task of the gospel preacher. To declare and explain the truth about the tragedy. Joel does this here as he commences his prophecy. However, after Joel explains to the people of Judah the reason for the sad situation which they were in, he now starts to speak to them about the remedy. The remedy for this sad situation. God's servant is really like a doctor here. After speaking to the patient about the sickness that they were suffering from, he now focuses on the cure or the salvation which they needed. And this is what Joel goes on to do here now. He points to the problem first of all. He identifies it. He makes them clear and well aware of what the problem really is. And then after this, he immediately goes to the cure, to the answer. And of course, this is the gospel preacher's task as well. Not only to identify the problem, but to point to the cure and to set it forth. Now as Joel does this, as he speaks to these people of how they can know salvation, he sets before them a number of things which are essential to salvation. A number of things which are essential. The first of these things is what I want us to think upon this evening. And that is the need for contrition over sin. The need for contrition over sin. And this is what Joel deals with in these verses we've read here in chapter 1, verses 8 to 13. It tells the people of Judah that there must be contrition over sin in their lives. So this is the subject tonight. Contrition over sin. As we then think in these words, I want us to see what is involved in being contrite over sin. What is this contrition which is so important in regard to salvation? Very often in church, And very often as we come together, we can use words. And we hear them used often, like contrition and repentance and all of these words. But it's important that we stop and consider what they actually mean. What is the significance of these words? What does the word contrition mean? What is it really about? What is involved in contrition? Well, here Joel explains it for us. He sets it before us. The first thing I want us to notice then here is that contrition involves sorrow. Contrition involves sorrow. As God's servant speaks to the people of Judah, he urges them, and he repeatedly urges them here to be sorrowful over their sin. And that is the theme that runs through these verses, verses 8 to 13. Verse 8 begins with the word lament. Lament. And so the idea of sorrow is very much in view here. The word lament means bewail. Bewail. In verse 9, the exhortation is to mourn. And again, this word has the same idea, to weep and lament. Then in verse 11, the word Joel uses is howl, which means to wail or to weep aloud. The howling here is someone who's shrieking in agony and pain. That's the idea. And as we come down to verse 13, the thought of sorrow is expressed in a number of different ways. The word lament in verse 13 is actually translated out of a different Hebrew word than the lament in verse 8 is translated out of. This lament in verse 13 literally means to tear the hair and beat the breast. To tear the hair and beat the breast. The idea here is of someone gripped and overcome with the greatest sorrow and agony. Then we have again the word howl in verse 13, followed by the exhortation, come lie all night in sackcloth. Come lie all night in sackcloth. Which of course was the way people behaved in ancient times when sorrow filled their hearts. They took off their normal apparel and they put on coarse sackcloth, manifesting that they were in a state of mourning and grief. Manifesting the great agony of soul that they were in. They put on this coarse sackcloth and they sat in a state of mourning. And so we see in this whole passage of scripture that Joel is calling the people of Judah to be sorrowful. To be sorrowful over their sin. He is urging them to mourn and lament and howl over their wicked and disobedient ways. This is what he's doing here. Sorrow was very much in view. This ought to be, this needs to be, the response of men and women to the awful truth of their sinful condition. This is the one thing that should cause us to have great sorrow of heart and of soul. We are confronted with this time and time again in God's word. James 4 verses 8 and 9 declares, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now James is speaking to people about contrition again here. And he's saying, put away laughter. Put away joy. And weep. Weep and mourn over your sin and grief. That's what he's saying. Psalm 51 in the verse 17 tells us, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And here is David after his sins. And he's saying that which God requires, that which God really is looking for, is contrition. A spirit of sorrow and mourning over sin. The Lord Jesus put it this way as he preached in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, that are broken, that lament and weep over their sin. For it is such that shall know the comfort of his salvation in their lives. If there is one thing that should cause men and women to weep and mourn, it is the awful reality of their sinful condition and of the horrific consequences that sin brings. This is the thing that should cause men and women to have such agony of mind and of heart. The sad reality of their sin. As Joel speaks here of how contrition over sin involves sorrow, he describes a number of things about this sorrow which is connected to salvation. You see, not all sorrow over sin leads to salvation. Not all sorrow over sin leads to salvation. We could think of Judas Iscariot, and he's the standout example. After he committed the sin of betraying Christ, after he sold the Savior for 30 pieces of silver, there was remorse and sorrow in his mind and heart. He went back and he cast the money down before the priests in the temple. And there was a sense of remorse here in his heart for what he had done. But it didn't lead to salvation. It didn't lead this man to repentance and faith in Christ. You see, not all sorrow over sin will lead to salvation. What then is that sorrow over sin that does lead to salvation? What is true contrite sorrow? This is all important. What is true contrite sorrow? Well, Joel sets before us a number of things here. In the first place, contrite sorrow over sin is genuine sorrow. It's genuine sorrow. This is clearly brought into view in verse 8. See again what it says in verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The word virgin here literally means a young bride or a maiden that has just been married. And that's what the word virgin here means. And that is why it speaks of her husband. Here is a young lady who has just been married. Yet, what is really spoken of here is the most tragic and the most heartbreaking scene. This young woman has just been married. She's just been joined to the one that she loves so dearly. But death has suddenly come and stolen her husband away. She has just become a bride. But almost immediately, she's a widow. For her husband has been taken. What a heartbreaking thing this is. Tragedy. Great tragedy. However, what Joel is saying to the people of Judah is, lament like you were that young bride. Be sorrowful over your sin in the manner she would be over her departed husband. This is what he's saying. You see, the point I believe Joel is making here is engage in genuine sorrow. Your sorrow over sin must be genuine. It must be real. A young woman in the tragic circumstances described here, there would be nothing fake or artificial about her sorrow. Every tear would be real and every lament would be genuine. And we can only imagine the grief that would have filled her soul. Been found in this situation. And Joel said, listen, you must enter into sorrow over sin in this manner. In this genuine way. You see, in the nation of Israel, people sometimes put on sackcloth in an outward display of sorrow. But inwardly there was no sorrow. Inwardly there was no grief. And Joel says, this cannot be true. It must be genuine. It must be real. It must be a true grief over sin. This contrite sorrow. This is the sorrow that men and women in sin need to engage in. Real and genuine sorrow. This was the sorrow the publican in the temple in Luke 18 engaged in. We read that passage earlier. As we think about the publican coming to the temple, it tells us he smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you see, we see in this man that this lament, this agony of soul, this pain that he felt, this inner brokenness, because he was so aware of his sin and how terrible it was. Tell me, do you know anything of this sorrow? This genuine sorrow? This spiritual brokenness? This is the sorrow that leads to salvation. This is true contrition. And involves genuine sorrow. True contrition not only involves genuine sorrow, we also see here it involves great sorrow. This again is something which a young bride bereft of her husband would engage in. Her sorrow would not only be genuine, It would be great. It would be great. The word we would use today would be inconsolable. A young lady in such a situation would be inconsolable. Inconsolable sorrow. Think also of what it says in verse 13 here. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth. Here is a scene of great sorrow. Joel is saying, listen, prepare yourselves. Gird yourselves, get ready, and lament. And howl, ye ministers of the altar. Weep aloud. Lie all night. And so he's speaking here not just of the sorrow that lasts for a moment, but a sorrow that is prolonged. A sorrow that is lasting. A true sorrow, a great sorrow. Joel then was saying to these people he ministered to, your sorrow over sin should be something which affects your life. It should affect your life. It should trouble you. Greatly trouble you. This is still the sorrow that God requires over sin. Let me say, this is still the sorrow that God requires over sin. So many people think today that if they merely acknowledge their sin and acknowledge that they are sinners, that is good enough. No, the Bible requires sorrow and great sorrow over sin. Remember what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and Sadducees when they came to him to be baptized. Here were these religious people. And they thought they would go to John and be baptized. And so that would make them religious and pious in the eyes of the people and acceptable. What did John say to them? He said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And there's what he was saying to them was, where's your contrition? Where's your brokenness? You're coming here to be baptized. You ought to be associated with this spiritual work, with this revival. But where's your contrition? Where's your sorrow? That's what he was asking them for. And this is still true of man and sin. God requires sorrow. Great sorrow over sin. Imagine a doctor calling you in and setting you down and saying something like this. I've got bad news for you. You have an incurable disease. Nothing we can do. We've no medication. Nothing we can do for your condition. Would you not be gripped with sorrow? You would. Great sorrow would grip you and fill your heart. Well, man's spiritual condition is vastly worse than any physical sickness that he could be smitten with. Spiritual condition is vastly worse, vastly more serious. Therefore, where there is a proper comprehension of the sickness of the soul, there will be a great sorrow in the heart. The reason why there isn't sorrow, the reason why sinners are not troubled about their sin, is they fail to grasp the seriousness of it. They fail to grasp how terrible it is and how terrible its consequences are. Why, if we but realized this, if we had some comprehension of this, what great sorrow would fill our hearts? It would be overwhelming. It would be so distressing. True contrition, or contrition that leads to salvation, it's not only genuine sorrow, it involves genuine sorrow and great sorrow, but it also involves godly sorrow. Involves godly sorrow. This is brought before us in verses 9 and 13 here in this passage. Notice what it says in these verses. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers mourn. Verse 13 says, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Notice here it speaks in these verses of the priests and the Lord's ministers mourning because the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off. They're mourning because of these things. This is obviously referring to the worship of the Lord. This was what the people of Israel did as they came to the temple. They brought their meat offerings and their drink offerings. This is how they worshipped. But these things had been withholden, as verse 13 says. Therefore, the people had not been worshipping God as they ought. They hadn't been worshipping God. These things had been withholden. They'd been actually cut off. And so they hadn't been worshipping God as they ought. Joel then is saying, this is something to be mourned over. Something to weep about. There needs to be a godly sorrow for how you've behaved towards God. That's what he's saying to these people. You've withheld the worship of God. The worship of God has been cut off in the land. Now weep about this. Weep about your behavior towards God and how you've treated God. Contrite sorrow that leads to salvation is sorrow for grieving God and offending him. Again, this is something we need to think upon very carefully. Godly sorrow, true godly sorrow over sin is a sorrow for offending and grieving God. King Ahab was sorry when Elijah pointed out his sin. We looked at this a few weeks ago. 1 Kings 21:27 tells us when Ahab heard those words that Elijah brought him, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. Ahab was sorry over his sin. Sorry because of how it was going to hurt him. And the message Elijah brought him was telling him of how his sin was going to bring judgment to his house. And Ahab was so sorry about his sin then. And how it was going to hurt him. Yet, he was not sorry that his sin had hurt God. It was not a godly sorrow. Because he wasn't sorry for how his sin had offended God and grieved the Lord. You know, I believe there's many found in this position. Many, many people found in this position. They're sorry over the consequences of sin. They're sorry that their sin would take them to hell. And sorry that their sin would bring God's judgment upon them. But they're not sorry about offending God whatsoever. Indeed, they would just continue on in their sin. And they do. A good number of years ago, when I was in Bible college, there was a young man that I knew. He actually lived not far from where we lived at home. He was a farmer, a neighbouring farmer. And he was a wee bit older than me, maybe 4 or 5 years older than me. But when I was in Bible college, I heard that he had been diagnosed with a very serious cancer. The prognosis was very bad. In fact, he was only given a very short period of time to live. And so, I thought that I would contact him and speak to him. And this was a family that would not have been interested in the gospel in any way. Not in any way interested in the gospel. And I was doing a mission at the time with another student out of the college, so I invited him along. And he came. And he was very willing to hear, and very willing to talk about these things. But all he wanted was a cure for his cancer. And if God could cure him from his cancer, then he would just be so happy. And I remember saying to him, Stephen, your situation is really serious. It's not just that your physical situation is serious. You've got a far greater issue. It's a problem of sin here. The problem of sin. You need to be right, ready to meet God. You need to have this problem dealt with. But he wasn't interested. Not in any way whatsoever. All he was concerned about was his cancer. And that's like so many people in this world. Oh, they hate the consequences of sin. They really hate it. They hate that their sin brings death and brings sorrow and brings misery. And people are always complaining about these things. They bemoan these things, all the grief of this world. But they're not sorry that their sin offends God. Because they just want to continue in it. Well, sorrow over sin that brings salvation. True contrite sorrow is a sorrow over the fact that you've grieved God. It is a godly sorrow. This is the sorrow that leads to salvation. Contrition over sin then involves genuine sorrow. great sorrow and godly sorrow. I want you to think about this very carefully in relation to your own life. Is there a sorrow over sin in your soul? Real, genuine, great, and godly sorrow that you've sinned against God. This is what Joel was saying to these people. Contrition involves this sorrow. This is the contrition that leads to salvation. But then notice with me, secondly, and I've 3 points tonight, and I'm just going to say that now. The first one's very long, and the other two are very short. So don't panic. Second point is contrition over sin, or contrition involves shame. Contrition not only involves sorrow, but it involves shame. This is brought to our attention in verse 11. Notice what it says in verse 11. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. The reason why these husbandmen or farmers were to be ashamed was because of how they had failed in their work. Their job or task, the job or task of a farmer is to produce food. It is to produce food so that people can eat and live. This is the task of a farmer. Yet these farmers or husbandmen had utterly failed in their work. They had not been able to produce the food that was required. And this is what it's really saying in verses 11 and 12. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. And so, we see here these farmers failed in their duty. They failed to produce the food that was needed. We can say this failure was twofold. The food that they produced was deficient. It simply was not adequate to meet the need. The locusts had come and had ate the harvest away, and so they weren't able to produce adequate food. It was deficient. And then this food that they produced was also defiled. Anything that would have been left by the locusts, anything that would have been left behind by them, would have been defiled and spoiled by them. Spoiled and defiled by how they had landed upon it and corrupted it. Therefore, the husbandmen in Judah were to be ashamed because of all that they had produced. It was all deficient and all defiled. Well, so it is with men and women in their sin. So it is with men and women in their sin. All that we produce is deficient and defiled. What is the duty that all men have before God? What is our duty as those that have been made in God's image? We have it concisely stated in Ecclesiastes 12 and the verse 13. And this is what it says. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That is, we are to reverence God and bring forth fruits of righteousness in our lives. This is our duty. This is man's duty in this world. To reverence God and to bring forth fruits of righteousness in their lives. We could say this is the summary of the commandments. The first four teach us how we are to reverence God. The second six teach us how we are to bring forth the fruits of righteousness in our lives. Yet, the sad reality is, we have all failed. We have all failed. And we have failed just like the husbandmen of Judah failed to produce good fruit in Joel's day. All the fruit that we are capable of producing in our lives is both deficient and defiled. It is deficient because we're told in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all come short. We're all deficient. We can't produce that righteousness that is truly acceptable with God. We've all come short. We are all deficient. And the fruit of our lives that we produce is also defiled. Because Isaiah 64 verse 6 reminds us, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All that we can ever produce is defiled. Defiled and spoiled by sin. What then should be our response to this inability that we all have to produce the fruits of righteousness in our lives? How should we respond? With shame. contrite shame because of our sinfulness. Our sinfulness. The works of our lives cause us to feel shame. Again, we see this shame in the behavior of the publican in the temple. Think of that man coming into the temple. He wouldn't even lift up his head. That speaks about shame. He knew his life. He knew his sin. He knew his behavior. He knew that all that he had produced was defiled and deficient before God. It could never be accepted by God. And so he wouldn't even lift up his head. He was filled with shame. Contrition then involves not only sorrow, but also shame. Shame over our sin and unrighteous behavior. Now, do you know anything of this contrite shame over your sin? The sin that you have committed? The sin that you're guilty of? Shame? Guilt? This is what contrition involves. True contrition that leads to salvation. Not only sorrow, but also shame. Then in the third place here, and finally, contrition over sin involves submission. True contrition involves submission. That is, it involves submission to God and to God's word. Submission to God and to his word. You see, the contrite person is the person who has broken over their sin. And they have been humbled. They have humbled themselves before God. They've humbled themselves before God. And this is very much in view in verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. As it says here, lie all night in sackcloth. The thought is, come into the house of the Lord, and there lie all night in sackcloth before God. There's this thought of coming in before God and just lying down before him. Humbling yourself before him. Submitting yourself to him. And so, in contrition which leads to salvation, there's also submission. A submission to God's authority. A submission to God's word. A submission to that which God has said. A humbling of ourselves before him. That's what Joel is speaking of here. This is powerfully illustrated for us in the life of David. After David fell into great sin with Bathsheba, God sent the prophet Nathan to confront him about his sin. We know that story well. As Nathan very directly speaks to David, what happens? David humbly accepts God's word to him. Nathan pointed the finger straight at David and said, thou art the man. Pointed out his sin. Exposed his sin. What did David do? We were told what David did in 2 Samuel 12 verse 13. This is what it says. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. See what David is doing here. He's submitting to God's verdict in regard to his conduct. That's what he's doing. There's submission here. God has sent his prophet. God has sent his servant to expose his sin. And is this terrible sin is exposed to David. David takes the place of submission under God's word and authority. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And after this, David penned the words of Psalm 51 where he says, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Again, we witness David here submitting to God's verdict in regard to his sin and wickedness. He's acknowledging his sin. He's confessing his sin. He's submitting to God. You see, in true contrition of heart and contrition that leads to salvation, there is a submitting to that which God says. Man by nature does not want to do this. Man by nature would resist this. People are always trying to justify themselves. And when you speak to people about their sin, the answer that you get almost every time is this. Well, you know, I make mistakes, but I'm not the worst. I try my best. I am religious. I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other thing. And when people say these things, what are they trying to do? They're trying to justify themselves and justify their behavior and justify their lives. This is not contrition. Because true contrition submits to God's word. It says, I am a sinful man. And I acknowledge and confess it before God. This is what is found in true contrition. Not only sorrow. Not only shame over sin. But also submission. Submission to God's word and God's truth. That which God requires of sinners is contrition. That's what he requires of us. This is the first step. We could say on the road to salvation. Contrition. Contrition which involves sorrow, shame, and submission. This was the message Joel preached. This was the gospel he preached, and this is still the message of the gospel. Seek Christ for salvation with contrition of heart. With a brokenness of soul over your sin. I trust that this will be the case with each one here tonight. That this contrition that leads to salvation, will be something that we can identify with. And if it's something you've never experienced or never known in your soul, that you will get before God and that you will confess your sin and that you will plead with God to have mercy upon you and break you in your sin that you might come to know his salvation. The contrition of sin, how vital it is in regard to salvation. May God be pleased to bless his truth to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.